is good to be with you all this morning here in this capacity. Unfortunately, I'm alone today. We have a sick one at Doran. Our oldest son has been sick, so Erin has stayed with him. So she's sad that she couldn't be here with you all this morning. We've enjoyed worshiping with you the past few months, kind of off and on, as we're able to join you from Marion. I'm glad that Tim asked me to fill in for him as well. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Luke 7, or of course you can follow along with our text, which is printed on page 6 in the bulletin. As well, on the next page in the bulletin is an outline of the sermon that helps us hopefully stay on the same page. In the passage that we'll consider this morning, there are two ideas that are prominent. One is about love. The other is about faith. These, of course, are important, vital, biblical ideas, principles, very basic ones. In our culture, though, both love and faith are somewhat overrun and somewhat overused. And sometimes I think it's hard for us to sort out what love and faith really are like from a biblical perspective. And so I think that this passage, the beauty of this passage really, is in seeing in our Bibles a demonstration lived out, not just in words, but in action, what love looks like, what faith looks like. And we'll see that this morning as Jesus interacts with these two people about these important heart issues, about love and about faith leading to salvation. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus has been answering some questions for the disciples of John the Baptist, and after which he began to teach to the crowd more generally about John. And he was showing how ordinary people, even notoriously sinful ones, responded to John's message, while, for the most part, the religious establishment rejected John's message and remained very critical of John and, of course, of Jesus. The conflict between Jesus and the religious establishment, the Pharisees and the Sadducees of his day, is a major theme in the Gospels, leading ultimately to the cross. Here in Luke 7, as a result of this conversation, Jesus begins to criticize the criticizers. And this conflict, this context sets the stage of the conflict as we get to our passage. So read with me from Luke 7, starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Please pray with me. Father, we do ask that you would speak to us through your word this morning. I pray that you would guard my words, that they would be yours, and indeed that we would learn what this passage would teach us about your love and about the response of faith required of us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, I have a 3-year-old little boy. His name is Doran. And most nights, I'm the one who gets to do the bedtime routine with him. And if you have a 3-year-old or have ever had a 3-year-old, you know that that bedtime routine, you know, he tries to stretch it out as long as he possibly can, but usually we actually finally make it. So we get a bath, and then we get our pajamas, and then we get our snack, and then we brush our teeth, and then we have a bedtime story or two or three. And then eventually we get to the point where we say a prayer together, and I get up, I tell him to have a good night, and then I love him. And at some point, as he has grown up, he began to respond back and say, "I love you too, Daddy. Have a good night." And of course, you know, as a parent, this just makes your heart kind of swell when your child says that he loves you. But sometimes, and we could just leave it at that, but sometimes we start then to think about it, and I've started to ponder, well, does he know what that means? Are these just words to him that we say? Or is he, a 3-year-old, beginning to grasp what it means to love? Has he observed it in our lives as parents such that he understands the concept? He understands what it means? I hope so. Of course, it's something that we grow into. It's something that would be a little bit too much to expect from a 3-year-old, that he would have a full understanding of what love is and be able to articulate it. But the bigger point is this, the question. How do we understand what love is? How do we grow in it? How do we know it when we see it, such that we're able to discern biblical love from what our society, what our culture, or what other sources would tell us about what love really is? The answer, of course, is not in a dictionary definition. We learn about love by seeing it, by its demonstration. And love is the root issue of our passage here, according to Jesus. It's the contrast of the two characters, but even more profoundly, it's the gift of God demonstrated dramatically by the actions of Jesus. So let's consider together this story about love and see what Jesus is demonstrating about the nature of God and what it means that God loves. The context of Luke 7 prepared us for this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees of the day. But surprisingly, in verse 36, we read that Jesus is a guest at the house of a man named Simon who was a Pharisee. In Luke's gospel, there are 3 times that Jesus eats with Pharisees, and each time Jesus does some teaching, and each time that teaching involves a warning. What we should recognize first is that this is a complex social kind of situation. Table fellowship, of course, in biblical times was very important. It was often a sign of acceptance and friendship. But this isn't normal table fellowship, is it? The Pharisees often tried to put Jesus in certain kinds of situations in which they would test him to determine from their own standards if he was actually a righteous teacher or not. So from the beginning, it seems likely that there's tension here. This isn't just pleasantries as they're sitting around the table. There's some tension going on. To make things much more tense, in comes the woman, a woman who had lived a sinful life. She found out that Jesus was there. The text doesn't tell us how she knew Jesus or the relationship that she had experienced with him. What's completely shocking is the fact that she crashed the party. An unnamed woman with a bad reputation just showed up in order to find Jesus. As a woman, she wouldn't have been invited to this kind of dinner. as a sinful woman, she would never have been welcomed into the house of a Pharisee. She would have been well aware of these things. She would have been well aware that she wasn't welcome. And she came anyway. And so the tension in the room has just risen again, and the scene is kind of building in its awkwardness. In verse 37, "Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment." So the woman starts weeping, and her tears began to wet Jesus' feet, and so she's trying to dry them with her hair, and she's kissing his feet and anointing them with oil. And we have to go there a little bit and say this has got to be extremely awkward, almost comical in its awkwardness. You know, if you want to make a group of men uncomfortable, just bring in a woman who starts weeping. You know, what do the guys do? I don't know exactly what to do. We got to say something nice, give her a little pat. You know, we don't know what to do. It's just awkward. And this woman is breaking through all kinds of social conventions and breaking through all kinds of barriers in order to create this very embarrassing situation for herself. As Lowell mentioned, I'm teaching this semester at Judson College in Marion. And Judson has a very unique history. It's a unique institution as a women's college, with a very strong tradition dating all the way back to 1838 when the college was founded. If you're familiar with Judson College at all, you're no doubt aware that the emphasis on tradition is part of what defines the Judson experience. Most of the people that I've worked with graduated from Judson or have been there for a number of years, and so I'm a bit of an outsider as a man and as a Presbyterian, and I've accidentally defied a few social conventions simply because I wasn't in on all of those traditions and I don't know exactly the right thing to do. In one particular incident, I had organized a formal lunch with the president of the college and with a guest speaker who had been there with a number of other faculty and students. And so we were all standing around visiting, around the table, getting ready to eat. The president hadn't come in yet. And so I had been kind of one of the organizers of the event. And so I said, well, let's just go ahead and have our seats. And then someone told me, well, you know, it's the president's job to seat everyone. So I was, you know, kind of embarrassed. And of course, then the president came in and he told everyone where they, he wanted them all to sit, and I had no idea that this was the tradition, and, you know, had embarrassed myself in front of this guest and other faculty and students. I ran into that kind of embarrassing situation by accident. This sinful woman rushed headlong into a completely mortifying and embarrassing situation, didn't she? She was a woman at a men's dinner. She was a sinful woman in a Pharisee's house, and then she started weeping on top of that. Well, she's making this awkward display. Simon the Pharisee sees all of this, and he began to criticize in his head. But surprisingly, his criticism was not directed primarily at the woman. It was directed at Jesus in verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Simon sits in a position of judgment, saying, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is. He would know that she is a sinner. By saying this, Simon is casting doubt both on Jesus' identity as a prophet, who doesn't know who this woman is, and he's casting doubt on Jesus' identity as a religious man who is allowing a sinful woman to touch him. And though it says that he says these things to himself, Jesus knew his thoughts so clearly that the text tells us that in response, Jesus answered him with his parable in verse 40. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. The parable of the two debtors describe two people who are over their heads in debt. One owes the equivalent of about a year and a half of daily wages. In other words, if they worked for a whole year and a half and saved every penny that they earned, they would have enough money to pay that debt back. The other's debt is about a tenth of that much. It would have been difficult in the agrarian economy of Jesus' day to rack up either of those debts. And it would have been very, very difficult, much more difficult, to actually pay them off. For most people, their resources were far from liquid. They were tied up in their property and their livestock, both of which were necessary for living. Though one debt was 10 times larger than the other, either amount would have been a somewhat insurmountable sum in that day for an ordinary person. Neither could pay those significant debts, but shockingly, both debts are canceled by the moneylender. The relative size of the debts is an important part of the parable, but I think the bigger issue is that both debtors are deep in debt and that neither one, obviously, could pay. How many times, if we're students, have we gotten into a situation where we got caught talking in school, in the class, and the teacher, you know, called us out, but it was actually the other person who started the conversation, you know, if had that happen? Or perhaps you got a speeding ticket right after that guy just flew by you. You know, he was the one that really deserved the speeding ticket, right? It seems unfair to us in those kind of situations, and there's a sense in which it is unfair, because one offense is worse than the other. One offense is greater than the other. But from, and we think that way from a human perspective, but from another perspective, of course, each incident is about breaking a rule. Each is a case where we actually got caught doing something that we shouldn't have been doing. One debt is greater than the other, but the point is that neither debtor could pay. Jesus wants Simon. Part of Jesus' kindness to Simon is in Jesus going to his house and in Jesus trying to point out to him that he has a debt as well. Jesus wants Simon to know that his righteousness has not made him clean before God. The biblical picture is that simple. Everyone is in debt first to God and then to others because of our sin, and there's no way that we can pay off that debt. As he often does in his parables, Jesus uses contrasting characters to identify people in the audience. The parable, you know, is about Simon as the one who's in less debt, the sinful woman as the one who's in more debt, and God, of course, is the gracious and forgiving moneylender. The parable uses familiar language. All through the Gospels, we read about debts and we read about forgiving in our world, in the moral universe that God has made. Sin causes us to be in debt to God, to be in debt to each other. We say this every week with the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's very biblical language, symbolic of the sin problem of humankind and the fact that we can't pay off that debt. Jesus is calling everyone in the house to recognize their debt to God. After telling this parable, Jesus makes his point, verse 44. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus uses a parable and uses this situation to reverse and turn around all of the social conventions. Simon, the host, is actually really rude and very unwelcoming to Jesus in not providing for his guest what was customary. This woman, who is completely unwelcome and completely uninvited, is the one who really welcomes Jesus, is the one who is really the host, the one who really treats him the way a guest should be treated. And the root issue, the difference, according to Jesus, takes us back to the beginning of the sermon. It's a question of love. The one who had the bigger debt canceled loved the moneylender more. The one who was forgiven much loved much. What does love look like in these characters? Simon, obviously at this point in his life, has little love for Jesus. He believes that he has little need of Jesus. He is busy passing judgment on the question of whether or not having Jesus in his house would defile him, whether Jesus is really a prophet or not. The crowd, as we read in verse 49, is questioning Jesus' authority to pronounce forgiveness. The rest of the house is uncommitted and skeptical. On the other hand, the woman really loves, and she's worshiping Jesus in her own awkward way. She knew her need of forgiveness. She knew her brokenness. And somehow she knew that Jesus was the one who had the cure for her brokenness. One of the points of the story is a study in the contrast of the characters as they respond differently to Jesus, the question of who really loves. But more profoundly, I think the bigger story about love centers not in the woman and not in Simon, but in Jesus. What do we learn about Jesus? Consider the beautiful way that Jesus treats this woman. He demonstrates his kindness. She is bold, to the point of awkwardness and embarrassment. He doesn't send her away. He doesn't tell her to wait until they finished eating. In fact, he reverses everything and he commends her faith. And he declares to her that her sins are forgiven in front of this skeptical and hostile crowd. And Jesus isn't confined to do what looks good from a social convention human perspective. He doesn't get caught up in all that. He gets to the heart of the matter. Who do you love? How are you expressing what you love, who you love? And he holds up this woman as the teacher of them all. And what a lesson for us to learn about the nature of love. Jesus shows us who he is, and he's demonstrating what it means that God is love. He accepts this woman who comes to him in faith, regardless of her past. He commends the one who is broken by sin, but desperate to find the cure, and recognizes that it's in his grace and mercy. In the last verse, Jesus tells the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus made sure that she knew peace. And when we read the word peace in the Bible, we need to understand that biblical peace is about forgiveness and reconciliation and blessing and wholeness, the way life really should be, all wrapped into one. When Jesus says, "Go in peace," he's saying, "You're reconciled. You're made whole again. The broken relationship between you and God has been healed." Well, what about us today? What does the story teach us? What's the lesson for us? Well, I think these kind of parables invite us to consider the paths that are represented by the characters in the story. Who are we most like? Who do we want to be like? Sometimes we feel like the sinful woman, overcome by our guilt and our need for the love of Jesus. The grace of the gospel calls us to believe that even in our sin and even in our awkwardness and in our embarrassing displays of worship, that Jesus loves us and that he offers us grace and mercy. Sometimes we feel more like Simon, tempted to judge Jesus' actions in the world based on our own circumstances and our own perspective, tempted to judge the sinfulness of others. The grace of the gospel calls us to learn the humility of admitting our own debt, remembering our inability to pay it back, and trusting in Jesus' forgiveness. I think that we recognize ourselves in both of these characters. And that's what's beautiful about Jesus' parables. They're really about members of the audience, but they're really about every person, aren't they? We can identify. We can understand in our own heart our tendency to be like Simon, our tendency to be like this woman. The gospel of grace is the message that both people and us need to hear. The main lesson is an evangelical one. Who do you love? Do you recognize in your own heart the kind of desperation for Jesus that's demonstrated by this party-crashing, awkward, and completely embarrassing sinful woman? What's at issue in the question of who we love is really our eternal destiny. Do you know that you're in over your head with debt to God that you can't pay? Have you trusted in God as the merciful moneylender through his Son, Jesus Christ, to forgive that debt, not because you can earn it back, but because he's forgiving? The main point is an invitation for us to believe the gospel and to believe the gospel centers in Jesus. It's an invitation for us, as it was an invitation for that woman and for Simon and for the crowd at the dinner party. I think there are some secondary lessons here as well. We must always remember that we can't judge others by appearances. There are murderers and adulterers and prostitutes and all kinds of other sinners who found forgiveness in Christ and who found salvation and who found peace with God. Everywhere he went, actually, Jesus drew those kind of people to him, irreligious, unlikely people, people that we wouldn't find in church. Recognizing this fact should encourage us and compel us, actually, to reach out to our coworkers, to our neighbors, to our classmates and family members, to people who seem the least likely to respond to the gospel, because God may use us to point them to Jesus. On the other hand, of course, we recognize that some people who seem really religious, some people who seem like they have it all together, may not be depending on Jesus at all and may be lost and may not love him at all. Either way, I think that we can begin by praying that God will work through us, that we can be faithful to point people to Jesus as the cure for the brokenness in life. Finally, we've talked a lot about the demonstration of love, what we see here that Jesus is demonstrating in the gospel. But I think it's important to mention as well, as I mentioned at the beginning, the demonstration of faith. It was this woman's faith in Jesus that caused her to break through these barriers in order to find him. And that's the kind of faith that saves. The faith that compels us to overcome obstacles, to strive, sometimes to look even foolish. Faith takes risks because we believe that God calls his people to do supernatural things, not in our own strength, not in our own resources, but by the power of his Spirit. This is belief in action. This is a demonstration of biblical faith. As we let God speak to us this morning through this story, we recognize the beauty of love on display in Jesus. We recognize the gospel, that the sinful one can be forgiven. What good news it is for all of us who believe. May this encourage us even this week. Please pray with me. Father, we're thankful again for your word, that you teach us, that you help us to grow. Help us to know what it means to love you. Help us to know your love and to show it to a world in need. Help us to go with these words in our hearts, that we would understand and we would apply them. And we're thankful for your word again and for this time together. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.